Good morning, Camp Meeting family. We've already been tremendously blessed, haven't we? That was such an interesting lesson that Pastor Felix led in. You know, I'm particularly interested in this lesson because I had the opportunity once to preach in Thessalonica. It's now called Thessaloniki, and I just immersed myself in the experience. I saw the house where Jason had lived and where Paul had been when he had to leave in a hurry. I met with our little group of Adventists there and felt so sorry that it was only a little group after Paul had spent so much time and effort there. I felt the same thing in Athens when I had the opportunity to pray there. And then, you know, we talked a little bit about Paul being out in the desert and after his conversion and getting his act together through the Holy Spirit. And about a month ago, actually 3 weeks ago, I was in Petra. And some scholars today say that that Arabian desert there of Petra is where Paul spent his seclusion time. So it's very desolate, very dry, very, well, Facebook friend me, and you can see the pictures of it. But if you do Facebook friend me, be sure and send me a private message because I only accept people who I have met, so because I meet so many people all over the world, and I don't want to just indiscriminately. So just send me a private message and say we were all together in Alberta, and that will help my chronologically challenged mind to recall this. But so that was really special this morning to have that, for us to be talking about Thessalonians and Paul's message to the people of Thessalonica. And then I just want to thank Pastor Honey especially for bringing us with such reverent awe into the very presence of Jesus in that prayer. So many times in prayers, we just kind of hurry through them. And, you know, it's almost perfunctory. It's almost a tradition, a formality. But I just felt lifted into the very presence of Jesus this morning, and I was so grateful. You know, some persons think that those who work at the White Estate spend all of their time in the boring vault doing research. Well, that's not the case for me. I've had the opportunity to preach to youth and young adults and actually cross-generationally in 61 countries in all 13 divisions of our church. Recently, I was in Berlin in Germany, and the pastor took us for a little day trip down the river, and we passed under the Potsdam Bridge. And there he said that in the days before the wall fell, you know, between East and West Germany, in 1989, that the East Germans would call up the West Germans and they would say, you know, we have a prisoner that we'll exchange, one of our prisoners will exchange for one of your prisoners right here on the Potsdam Bridge. So that was kind of a fun experience for me. Well, today I have a spy story for you. It occurred about 2,800 years ago. It occurred actually in the Aramean kingdom of Damascus, where Ben-Hadad, the second, called his chief advisors together to talk about a very unsettling, very vexatious problem. It seemed like every time the king deployed his soldiers to ambush the Israelites against whom he was waging war, the forces of Israel would seem to learn about his strategy in advance, and thus they would avoid casualties. So, of course, the king felt reasonably enough that there must be a traitor in the camp, and he was determined he was going to ferret him out. So let's pick up the story. It's in 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6, and I'm going to start with verse 11. 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 11. The king of Aram became very upset over this. He called in his officers and demanded, "Which of you is the traitor? Who has been informing the king of Israel of my plans?" "It's not us, my lord," one of the officers replied. "Elisha, the prophet in Israel, tells the king of Israel even the words you speak in the privacy of your bedroom." The king commanded, "Go, find out where Elisha is, and we'll send troops to seize him." And the report came back, "Elisha is at Dothan." So one night the king of Aram sent a great army with many chariots and horses to surround the city. When the servant of the man of God got up early the next morning and went outside, there were troops and horses and chariots everywhere. I'm sure he panicked. And he goes, "Oh, my lord, what will we do now?" He cried out to Elisha. I love Elisha's calm, cool collection. "Don't be afraid," Elisha told him, "for there are more on our side than on theirs." Then Elisha prayed, "Oh, Lord, open his eyes and let him see. The Lord opened his servant's eyes, and when he looked up, he saw that the hillside around Elisha was filled with horses and chariots of fire. The work of a prophet, the work of a messenger of the Lord, is to open our eyes so that we can see Jesus. Prophets see things that other people don't see. Their work is to open our eyes to see what God is up to. Do you wonder sometimes, what is God doing? Do you wonder sometimes, I'm perplexed by events in my life. I'm perplexed by events in my church. I'm perplexed by events in our world, by wars, by poverty, by abuse, by disasters, by global economic insecurities, by exploitation, by fraud, by child abuse. Prophets open our eyes to understand, where is God in the drama, in the trauma of our world? Most of all, prophets open our eyes so that we can see clearer glimpses of Jesus. So is there a prophet in the Adventist house? At every major event in salvation history, God has sent a prophet to herald the news. Think about that. Consider Noah. He announced the destruction of the then known world. You know, our planet is just the wreckage of a drowned world. How about the exile of God's people to Babylon that was announced repeatedly and earnestly by the prophet Jeremiah? Or what about the first advent of our Savior that was announced by John the Baptist? Could you imagine that those of us living on the threshold of the greatest event that this world has ever seen would be without a prophet, without a messenger of the Lord, a messenger to give us words of comfort, encouragement, prediction, love, with messages about how we can soon say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. The short, stocky woman stood at the pulpit preaching. It was Sabbath morning, and as usual, when this minister preached, the adults weren't sleeping, and the youth weren't writing in the hymnals. As Ellen White talked about the wonderful love of Jesus, she suddenly stopped, and seeming to forget that the audience was there, she looked up as if looking into the very face of Jesus, and she said, oh, Jesus, how I love you, how I love you, how I love you. Years later, a witness who had been in that congregation described it. He said a deep hush came over the congregation. Heaven seemed very near. Today, many Seventh-day Adventists seem to have forgotten, or perhaps they never knew, that Ellen White first and foremost deeply loved Jesus. In 1872, she confided to her diary, "My whole being longs after the Lord. I'm not content to be satisfied with occasional flashes of light. I must have more." As you have read the writings of Ellen White, have your eyes been opened to see the love of Jesus, to see the holiness of his character, the purity of his life, his plans for your future? 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. Here we find a definition of a prophet. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3. But one who prophesies is helping others grow in the Lord, encouraging them, exhorting them. Now, as we read Ellen White in the New Millennium, we're all pretty happy about the comforting part, and we think that Ellen White is kind of a good devotional writer, right? But where we, or sometimes our friends, get really nervous is about the exhortation part of the element. But it's like a three-legged stool. You know, if you try to sit on a three-legged stool and you take out one of the legs, it's going to tip over. So a true prophet is going to comfort us. They're going to help us grow in the Lord, but they're also going to exhort us. That means to, you know, help us know what we're doing that's in conflict with God's will for our life. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 16 and 17. Jesus is talking about false prophets, and he said, they keep saying to those rebels who despise my word, don't worry, the Lord says you will have peace. And to those who stubbornly follow their own evil desires, they say, no harm will come their way. But he said, I have, in verse 21, I have not sent these prophets, yet they claim to speak for me. I've given them no message, yet they prophesy. And then he tells what a true prophet would do. In verse 22, if they had listened to me, they would have spoken my words and turned my people from their evil ways. So here we see that part of the work of a prophet is to turn us from our evil ways. That's the part we get kind of nervous about, right? But it's the part that God uses a prophet to accomplish in our lives. When I was in my 20s, one Wednesday night while I was teaching at Laurelwood Academy in the state of Oregon, I just felt a need to experience God in a deeper way for myself. My parents had become Seventh-day Adventists when I was 4, and I certainly had been brought up in a wonderful Christian home, but I just felt a need of a deeper relationship. And I had not gone to prayer meetings since I had gone with my parents as a child. So there at the church, I found this little group of elderly people. You know, at least they looked elderly to me at the time, but they were probably about the same age that I am right now. And they were studying the book, Steps to Christ. Now, I'd heard of that book, of course, and I had had it referenced in my Bible classes, but I'd never read it cover to cover. That week, I took the book home. I read Steps to Christ from the first page to the last page, and I rediscovered the real Jesus, the personal Jesus of my childhood. And I have nurtured that relationship every day in those 40-plus years since that happened by reading, first of all, the Word of God, the precious, awesome Word of God, and then augmenting that with a few pages from his contemporary gift of prophecy. So who is this Ellen White whose book so impacted me as a young adult? She was born in Maine in 1827 to Methodist parents. She showed an early interest in spirituality. She gave her heart to Jesus at the age of 12. Maybe you've heard that Ellen White was a melancholy, depressed Christian until she heard the truth of righteousness by faith from Jones and Wagner in 1888. Well, nothing could be farther from the truth. If you were to read her description of her conversion experience and her subsequent baptism in around page 25 of Life Sketches, you will discover the great peace, the great joy that she experienced at her conversion. It was because she knew the joy of her own salvation that she recognized the truth in Jones and Wagner's messages. She and her family were disfellowshipped the year after she was baptized at the age 14 for believing and talking about the second coming. Now, maybe you have heard the adage, if you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, I'm going to change that a little bit, and I'm going to say, if you were on trial as teenager Ellen Harmon was for speaking and talking about the second coming, would there be enough evidence to convict you? It's an interesting question. You know, I did my master's degree at Indiana Wesleyan University and wrote my master's thesis on involving Adventist young people in evangelism. I have headed up 10 colporter programs, mega book programs, and involved students in giving Bible studies and teaching Revelation seminars. So I wrote my master's thesis on this. And after I had finished it and turned it in, my head professor called me on the phone and he said, Cindy, I want to say something to you away from the committee. Well, that really got my attention. He said, I've just finished your thesis. He said, I think I know now why the Seventh-day Adventist Church is growing exponentially, while the Methodist Church, or they were actually Wesleyans, our membership is remaining static. And I said, so what did you discover? And he said, well, you continually talk about the eschaton, the second coming of Jesus. And you not only talk about it, but you talk about mobilizing young people to be heralds of that event. Now, he said, we have the second coming in our creed. It's in our books, but we don't preach about it. And we certainly don't mobilize young people to talk about the second coming door to door. And he said, I think that's why your church is growing and our church is not. And I wondered, is it true? Are we still talking about the second coming? Are we still preaching about it? Or are we just kind of 15 years behind the Wesleyans and gradually speaking of it less and less? With hundreds of other Adventists, remember there were no Seventh-day Adventists at this point, Ellen Harmon experienced the great disappointment of October 22, 1844, when Jesus did not return, as the Millerites had predicted. 2 months later, 17-year-old Ellen, weighing just about 80 pounds, ill, frail health, went by wheelchair to the home of one of her friends for small group prayer and Bible study. Gotta love those small groups. And as they were kneeling together, the Holy Spirit came close with a very special sense of assurance. And at that moment, Ellen received her first vision. A week later, after this first vision, Ellen received another one in which God called her formally to work for him as his messenger. And thus, as just a teenager, Ellen committed her life to revealing the truth about Jesus. She married her good friend, James White, in 1846. That was the same year that they began keeping the Seventh-day Sabbath. And together with Joseph Bates, they founded the Seventh-day Adventist Church. During her 70 years of ministry, Ellen received 2,000 visions. She wrote out what she received in these visions very early in the morning, often, and they now number over 100,000 pages, and these are the basis of all these books of Ellen White's that we now have, over 130 of them. You probably know about her first vision. It's called The Christ of the Narrow Way. Maybe you've seen a painting of that. She saw a path high above the world in which the believers were traveling on their way to the New Jerusalem. A light illuminated the path at the beginning, which her angel guide told her was the midnight cry. And those who disregarded that message were symbolized as falling off that path into the dark world below. But just as important as that first vision, and much less known, is her last recorded vision. Do you know the subject of her last recorded vision? I haven't found one person anywhere who knows that. But I think it's really important. That vision was about God's special love for the youth and his desire that they be saved in his kingdom. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 20, the last part says, "Believe in God and you will be established. Believe his prophets and you will succeed." God wants you to believe that he loves you like there was not another person on the earth with whom he shared his watch care. As in earthly relationships, I think it hurts the heart of God when we doubt his love. You know, if your favorite person in your life doesn't believe that you love them, it would hurt your feelings. And I think it's the same way with God when we doubt whether he's forgiven our sins. He wants us to believe that he sent the gift of prophecy to us because he loves us. According to research at the Library of Congress, Ellen White is the fourth most translated author in the entire history of literature. She's the most translated woman author in the world, still exceeding J.R. Rowling of Harry Potter fame. And she's the most translated author of either gender in North America. Like all prophets, Ellen was a real person. She struggled with her weight. She had occasional misunderstandings in her marriage. She had some conflict with one of her teenage sons. Sometimes she even gave candy to her grandkids. Of course, she always said, be sure and eat that at mealtime. She had her feelings hurt occasionally by her friends and by her colleagues, and she even wrote about that in her diary. She enjoyed sailing. She enjoyed working in her garden. She enjoyed speaking to children. She enjoyed sewing, vacations in the mountains. She loved her own kids, and when she was gone on her many missionary journeys around the world, she would write to them letters of interesting things that she had seen on her travels, and also counsel about putting Jesus first in their life. It's been a very special privilege for me at the White Estate to hold these handwritten letters from Ellen White in my hand and see how she cared about her kids. She liked to occasionally attend auctions to buy furniture, used furniture, and then she would store this in her barn so that if somebody lost their job or if they were burned out or some calamity befell them, she would have something with which to share for them in their emergency. She enjoyed delivering produce from her garden and from her orchards, always talking about her best friend Jesus in the process. She engaged in movements to combat systemic injustice, such as support for the Underground Railroad. Now, that's a no-brainer in our day, but it was a felony in her time. And, of course, she was very active in the Christian Women's Temperance Union. That was an ecumenical organization that opposed alcohol and alcohol advertising. I think Ellen White's social activism is an underreported story. During her long career, Ellen White opened our eyes to the possibilities that God wants us to see, possibilities for us to be involved in our community, possibilities for us to understand the love of God in deeper ways than we ever have. Through her writings and with her speaking and with her personal efforts and influence, she helped to establish schools and publishing plants and hospitals and colleges through North America, through Europe, through Australia. The church experienced phenomenal growth as it responded to God's leading through his messenger. You know, I mentioned to you that I am privileged to travel in many places on behalf of the White Estate. And you know what I've noticed? That in parts of the world where people still believe that Ellen White is a messenger of God, and they follow that counsel, our church is growing exponentially. And in parts of the world where we're too cool for school, you know, we don't believe in her anymore, our membership is remaining static or even shrinking. We could say Ellen White gets it. She understands the 21st century heart cry to know and experience God, to do something meaningful and enduring in life, and to grapple with the issues of poverty and alienation and health and education and diversity and inclusiveness, integrity, and most of all, eternity. And yet she's dead. So, of course, I haven't been channeling Ellen White. I'm only trumpeting the good news that the principles that she promoted transcend time. And they're more pertinent, they're more applicable today than ever before. I categorize Ellen White's principles and theories as progressive. That might make you smile. But I believe that because she promoted a fresh approach to old truths. Because she empowered a gender-inclusive, race-inclusive, age-inclusive movement. And get this, she condemned as conservative those who refused to examine new understandings of Scripture. That's interesting, isn't it? Though she was born into a 19th century world of radical individualism, Ellen White nonetheless emphasized a community-based movement. How contemporary is that? Most of you here this morning know something about Ellen White. And if I asked you to summarize her writings and her counsel in one sentence, I'd be interested to know, what would you say? Would you say her writings are primarily negative counsel written by someone a long time ago for issues that are non-applicable in our day? We're going to come back to that question. A person's last words are very important to us. If their mind is clear, we hope to find the summary of their life's experience in their last words. At the time of his death, William H. Vanderbilt's fortune was worth about $200 million. His last words, "I've had no real gratification or enjoyment of any sort more than my neighbor on the next block." Sometimes I think our world's current economic crisis could help us focus on what's really important in life, helping others and not dying with the most toys on the block. Thomas Becket was appointed as Chancellor of England by Henry II in 1154. He was a skillful and loyal and ambitious administrator who became a favorite of the king. Eventually, however, Becket's activism began to grate on the king, and the king commented that he wished he were just rid of this troublesome priest. Well, four of his knights took him literally, and they rode to Canterbury just before they hacked Becket to death in the cathedral. He said, "I'm ready to die for the name of Jesus and for the protection of the church." What about Ellen White? What counted most in her scale of eternal values? In 1909, Ellen White was 81 years old. She journeyed by train from her home in California all the way across the country to attend what would be her very last general conference session in Washington, D.C. She was weary. The trip was about 3,000 miles. And yet, Sister White spoke many times. She was invited to be the speaker for the very last assembly of these delegates that were gathered there from all over the world. And I want to share with you just a couple of lines from that last sermon from her last general conference session. She said, "Friends, we may have to separate for a little while, but let's go forward in the strength of the Mighty One, considering the joy when we see his face in the kingdom of God. Remember that angels of God are right around us, and we need not be overcome by sin. On the great day of God, may we all be there together." Everyone thought that Ellen White was finished. She went back to her chair on the platform, and then she came back. She returned to the pulpit, and she picked up her Bible, and she held it out with arms that trembled with age. And she said, "Brothers and sisters, I commend unto you this book." And there's nothing more profound or more significant that I could say to you this morning than, for your wisdom, for your witness, for your instruction, for your comfort, I commend unto you the Word of God, the Bible. 2 years before Ellen White died at the age of 87, she was invited to give the devotional for a school near Pacific Union College in California. She was a popular speaker, and the youth loved her. That entire devotional message was taken down by a stenographer, and I hope you take the time to read it soon. But I want to share with you just one paragraph from that last message to young people. She said, "I'm glad to have the privilege of meeting with those who are gathered here today. I feel an earnest desire that every one of you shall be victorious in the struggle against evil. I began this work at a very early age, and all through my life, the Lord has sustained me in telling old and young of the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. I've always had a special interest in the youth. I see before me today those whom I know God can use if they will put their dependence upon Him. If you will be earnest in serving God, you will be a help to all with whom you associate. There's nothing to be ashamed of in being a Christian. It's an honor to follow the Savior." The next year, Ellen White wrote her last testimony. It's called The Victorious Life, and it's addressed to Dear Friend. And this morning, I want you to imagine that you are that dear friend. She wrote, "The Lord has given me a message for you, and not for you only, but also for other faithful souls who are troubled by doubts and fears regarding their acceptance by the Lord Jesus Christ. His word to you is, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine." Apparently, this person found it difficult to believe that God had really accepted them, that God had really died for their sins. Over and over, Mrs. White urges this person to put away their distrust of the Heavenly Father, to leave that feeling of guiltiness right at the foot of the cross. She wrote, "It's your privilege to trust in the love of Jesus for salvation. Say to yourself, He loves me. He receives me. I will trust Him, for He gave His life for me. Take Christ at His word, and let your lips declare that you have gained the victory." In this final testimony of Ellen White, we get a significant insight into what she means by the victorious life. The victory that she holds out to the struggling soul is victory over lack of trust in God, over failure to believe that He will fulfill His promises, over failure to accept His promises as yours. She continues, "Is Jesus true? Does He mean what He says? Answer decidedly, yes. Every word. Then if you've settled this by faith, claim every promise He has made and receive the blessing. For this acceptance by faith gives life to the soul. By living faith, you are to trust Him. Even though this impulse is strong within you to speak words of distrust." Many Adventists, if they were invited to summarize the writings of Ellen G. White, would suggest that they are primarily counsels, often negative, for individual Christian conduct, for people who lived a long time ago. If that is what you would say, I invite you to read or reread Steps to Christ, The Desire of Ages, Christ's Object Lessons. You can even read it if you don't like the 19th century language. You can even read it in adapted English. The White Estate has put out a whole conflict series. You know what the conflict series is, those 5 books, in adapted English, just to make it easier to understand. Here she tells us that Christianity is not so much about us as it is about Jesus. And He loves us with a love that is as strong as all of heaven. Jesus will inspire us to better conduct. Jesus will raise us up to new life. She continues her last written testimony. "Go to Him, saying, Lord, my burdens are too heavy for me to bear. Will you bear them for me? And He will answer, I will take them. I will take away your sins. I will give you peace. Don't throw away your self-respect, for I have bought you with the price of my own blood. You are mine. Your weakened will I will strengthen. Your remorse for sin I will remove. And the tract ends like this. Respond to the calls of God's mercy and say, I will trust in the Lord. I will be comforted. I will praise the Lord, for his anger is turned away. I will rejoice in God who gives the victory. Ellen White understood the enormity of grace because she understood the enormity of sin. Sin is humanity's utter estrangement from God, which could be healed only by someone who's outside of the stream of human history. Death is the consequence of sin, and only God himself could pay that price of sin for humanity. 13 months later, after Ellen White wrote this last testimony, she neared the end of her life. For months, she'd been slowly slipping away. On July 9, 1915, with her son William at her bedside, she whispered, I know in whom I have believed. Then she fell silent. 1 week later, she breathed her last. 2 weeks after September 11, 2001, our daughter, who is an attorney in Yakima, Washington, came to visit me in Washington, D.C. We had a wonderful time, mother-daughter time. And on the last night, we were sitting together, snuggling on the couch. And suddenly my daughter said, Mom, I'm afraid. Now I was surprised. My daughter's a very self-confident, assured young woman, and she hasn't been afraid of anything since she was just a little girl. I'm not even sure she was afraid then. So I said, Well, Elizabeth, why are you scared? And she said, Mom, you live 40 minutes from the White House. 45 minutes from the Pentagon. The hijackers stayed in a motel just blocks from your house. There are 3 post offices closed in your area because of the poison anthrax. You fly thousands of miles every year on an airplane. And I'm afraid you're going to die. And I said, Well, Elizabeth, I don't want to die. But I'm not afraid of the future, whatever it holds. Because my security, my eternal security, is safe with Jesus. And I said to her, as your mother, I want more than anything to know that your eternal security is safe because you've given Jesus all of your heart. Camp Meeting family, is your security in Jesus? Because of Jesus, do you have freedom from fear? Are your inner conflicts resolved? Because of Jesus, pointing to Jesus, uplifting the scriptures. This is the heritage of the life and work of Ellen White. Pointing to the scriptures, uplifting Jesus. This is the heritage and work of every Christian, providing the needs of the poor, the marginalized, those who have the least in society. This is the privilege, this is the responsibility of every one of us. The gift of prophecy. These precious heavenly messages are for us in Earth's last hour. Today, a frightened world is desperately, desperately in need of visionary, energetic, unselfish Christians. Young people who are not afraid to stand up for Jesus Christ. Adults in the prime of life who are not ashamed of the gospel. Older people who would rather have Jesus than anything. Ellen White and our other pioneers that loved Jesus enough to prioritize for him have been laid to rest. Now they are awaiting that great resurrection. Who will take their place? May we say in the words of Isaiah, Here am I, Lord. Send me. Let's stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your life of sacrifice. All that loving, all that dying, all that suffering for me and for every person in this room. We want by faith to accept this sacrifice as ours, to respond in a grateful obedience, not as a means of earning our salvation, but as a response to that wonderful grace. I pray that each one of us will have be energized to live for you 24/7, to speak for you, that our conversation, how we spend our money, how we spend our time, will be centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his saving and holy name. Amen. We don't have time for discussion today, but I want to pass out the discussion questions to you that we would have done had we had time, in the hope that maybe this afternoon with your friends, you can talk about these things. Would you help me pass these out?